Well, living here in the United States of America, we have somewhat of a sports-obsessed culture, especially in the South, especially surrounding football. Nothing inherently wrong with it, but what a shame it is when that rises to the level of idolatry and people skip church and do all sorts of things based around football. When I worked in Plano, I had a coworker. I was 19 years old, and they were talking about, "What are you going to do this Sunday?" He said, "I'm going to watch the Cowboys." And he said, "There is nothing better than watching the Cowboys on Sunday." And I remember thinking, man, if that's the best part of your life, I sure feel sorry for you. Because for some people, if you really want them to win, that could be the worst thing you could possibly do is watching the Cowboys on Sunday. But in other parts of the world, they actually take their sports a lot more seriously than we do sometimes. I remember hearing NBA player Steven Jackson recount the story that he played for a professional basketball league in the Dominican Republic. And his team won the championship. And he said the people were so excited that they came down out of the crowd and picked me up and carried me all the way back to my house. That's how excited they were that we had won the championship. And then when you talk about the World Cup and about soccer, whether they win or lose, they might burn the place down. And if the referee makes the wrong call, he's got to start running for his life. We're continuing in our study of the life of David this morning. And as we head into 1 Samuel chapter 19 and 20, we're reminded that David has just gone on the big stage and won the greatest individual national victory of any character in the Bible because he stepped onto the battlefield and defeated Goliath. As a result, he has overnight become a national hero. He comes home from the battlefield after defeating Goliath, King Saul coming, and the ladies of the town come out, and they're playing their tambourines, they're dancing, they're celebrating, and they sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." King Saul begins to take very personally the idea that David is getting more praise than he is. He remembers the prophecy that Samuel had told him. "Saul, because of your sin, God is going to rip the kingdom away from you and give it to another." And he figures it out. It's got to be David. David is the one who is going to take my throne. And rather than submitting to God's plan, King Saul is really imploding right before our eyes as we continue through these chapters. Next week is going to be even worse. His darkness and his decisions that he makes as he descends into this paranoid, schizophrenic personality where he is troubled by the evil spirit that God has allowed to persecute him, he gets worse and worse. But David's success is continuing. God has departed from Saul, but he's with David. And it's evident to everyone who is watching that David is a special leader. God is enabling him to win victories. Last week, we studied how King Saul had this successive series of tests where he tried to provoke David to do something against Saul to make him angry. And then maybe Saul would have justification for legally killing David. But David resists all of these provocations. And as he goes in and out to battle, he continues to win. His name is now famous among the Philistines, and they're nervous anytime they step out anywhere. Is David going to come and beat us again today? We're told that all the servants in the household of Saul love David. David's getting all of the favor and all of the blessing while Saul is continuing to backslide and to backslide. Pastor Clarence Sexton said, "A man's character is revealed when he is rebuked or when he is given authority. These two events will reveal your character. Saul has failed them both greatly, but David is continuing to pass every test that comes his way. And seeking revenge, seeking to get even, seeking to hurt another person because we want what we think they have or what they might take from us, that's the most foolish and destructive choice that we could ever make." And the title this morning is Considering Biblical Loyalty. And I think the text brings these questions out this morning, as it often does in this saga of David and of King Saul. And we want to consider the question, what do we do and how do we respond when a leader, a family member, or a friend is wrong? When they're flat out wrong and they're making the wrong choices and the wrong decisions, what do we do and how do we respond? Has God called us to loyalty, to unquestioning loyalty to people simply because of who they are within our circle in our life? As we consider that question, a story came to mind this week that I observed probably 15 years ago. A megachurch pastor had gotten fired. He had immorality in his life, and because of the age of the victim, he was sent to prison for over a decade. And that church in particular, and that pastor had put a big emphasis on the idea of loyalty. Be loyal to your church. Be loyal to your pastor. Be loyal to your friends. Friendship is important. Be loyal to one another and support one another no matter what. And an evangelist got up to preach at that church, having just gone through that. And he said, you know, I've had to think a lot about this. And he held up his Bible. And he said, there's really not a whole lot about loyalty in this Bible, especially to people. And the idea of you're my friend or you're my leader, so no matter what you do, I'll just support you, that concept is not really taught in the scriptures. He said God has called us to be loyal to the truth and to be loyal to our God above people. God calls us to be loyal to principles, not to personalities, and to the truth, not to institutions. So presidents, pastors, parents, people in positions of leadership and influence in our life, I think there's two things to remember that will really help us in how we relate to these types of people and these relationships. A president, a pastor, a parent, a friend. None of those people are God. And most likely, none of them are actually the Antichrist. They're just people, the same as me and the same as you. So there's two ways we can go wrong. One is sycophantic loyalty. Whatever that president does, I'm going to find a way to defend it. I don't care if, I don't care if he shoots someone on Fifth Avenue, right? That was an actual joke that was told. It doesn't matter what the president of either party, I'm talking about whichever one you like, or my governor, whatever they do, I'm going to support them. Whatever my pastor says, he must be right because he's my pastor. I don't care what the Bible says or what you say, that's my preacher. And if he said it, it's right. Whatever my parents do, whatever my friends do, I'm not even going to worry about it. They're my friend, and I'm going to be a loyal friend. That kind of sycophantic loyalty is not helpful, and it's not biblical. But then I see this other side of the spectrum that seems to happen to a lot of people. They look at their president, their pastor, their friends, their family members, their parents, whoever it is, and they see flaws. And you know it's not too hard to do that? And you know it's not actually wrong to do that. If you're growing and you learn your Bible and you look back and say, oh man, I never caught this before. But as I was growing up, my mom behaved this way, my dad behaved that way, and his behavior is wrong according to the Word of God. They shouldn't have done that. It's not wrong for you to do that. That's actually helpful for you to do that. But some people see the flaws in others, see the flaws in leaders, and they seem to go on a radical campaign of negativity and hate that rivals the very flaws that they are pointing out in flawed leadership. Some people say, well, my church tradition, it was too hardcore, it was fundamentalistic, and they hurt people, and they were too unbalanced. But then they make nearly their whole life about criticizing one particular church or tradition, and they seem to become more radical or fundamentalistic in their criticism of people than even the people they were criticizing. I don't know if you're following me this morning or if I'm being helpful, but I want to help us think these kinds of things through using the life of David and his relationship to Saul as a good example. So when you look at people in your life who were in leadership positions or influenced you, can you see the bad in their life? You probably won't have to look too hard to say, yeah, I can see it. But can you still see the good there? Because there's probably some of that as well. Do we need heroes? Do we need people to put our faith in? I mean, a good example is a good thing. Spiritual leaders are good things. This is in the Bible. But one of the things that strikes me very hard about this story of the life of King David is one of the very main points that God is trying to teach us is that our faith cannot be in human leaders or we're going to be disappointed. Our faith ultimately has to be in God, not in people. So when people fail you, when people let you down, when people sin, when people expose their flaws, you should expect that. It should grieve you. If you weren't sad when that happened, it would mean you don't care. And I think God wants us to care. But if when people let you down, you are so upset that you quit on God, that means your faith was ultimately in people instead of being in God, which is where our faith is supposed to be. So even in a church situation, if you were hurt, I don't make light of that. Some people do, but I don't. That's very real. To bear hurt that came from people who should have been helping you spiritually but instead hurt you. And that's real, real hurt and something we have to deal with. But God gave David a grace that I think is unparalleled in our study of Bible characters, whereby King David looked and taught us, don't put your faith in man, yet he also teaches us to show an inordinate amount of grace to our fellow man, understanding we're all sinners at the end of the day and only God is perfect. So when you look at people in your life, I think you should be able to see their flaws, see the bad they did. But ultimately, when you look at their flaws, you see it as a mirror to realize I'm a sinner too, and I have flaws. Do you know God didn't inspire the Bible writers to say, now tell them about David and Saul, but leave out the bad parts of what they did. That's going to be too discouraging to them. They need idealistic heroes to follow. And God didn't say, tell them what Peter, Paul, and John did, but leave out the ways that they failed. No, God said, put the whole story in there as it happened. And I think as I study the Bible characters and see their flaws, my ultimate point is not, boy, those were terrible people. I can be better than them. The ultimate point is they were sinners. But God, through his grace, used them. And I'm a sinner. And God, through his grace, can use me. So we're supposed to learn from examples, good examples and bad examples. And there's as many lessons in Saul's failures as there is in David's successes. And there's as many lessons in David's failures as there is in David's success. The point is not David was greater than them all. Find you a David in your life and put your faith in him. No, the point is don't put your faith in man, but show grace to your fellow man. And God will show you grace. And God will use you, despite the fact that you're a sinner. In the book of Jeremiah, God's prophet Jeremiah was expressing his grief and his confusion. And he said, I will get me unto the great men, and they'll show me what to do. One evangelist preached at a conference. And he said, see, Jeremiah said, get to the great men. So that's how you grow spiritually, is find where the great man of God is and go follow what the man of God says. Find the great men. But you read a couple verses later, and Jeremiah says, the great men let me down too. Every single one of them were sinners as well. So we can be shattered sometimes if the wrong example comes from that one right person in our life that we were putting so much faith in. And some people, it hurts them so bad that they walk away from what they were doing for the Lord before it happened. And that should not be. Here's one thing that we're going to see in the text this morning as we consider loyalty. David is not going to endorse sin. Okay, he doesn't agree with it. But we'll come back to this and probably focus on it for the better part of a future lesson. But right here in this chapter, David is making a decision when it relates to Saul, which is, he's wrong, but I'm not going to fight back. David had no problem pulling the slingshot out against Goliath or a sword against a Philistine soldier. But when it comes to King Saul, David says he's the king. God put him there, and God can remove him if he chooses to. I'm not going to do it. I won't be like Saul in my desire to escape Saul. I think our points this morning will be a little bit cyclical in that we'll see them in multiple sections of the story as we go through chapter 19 and a little bit of chapter 20. First of all, we see that Saul's loyalty is only to himself. We've been reminded that Saul tried to provoke David. David didn't take the bait. David is winning in every battle. He's prospering. The entire kingdom loves him, and it's becoming obvious to all he is the next king. So King Saul, having no checks and balances on his authority, which is what God warned the people about in the first place, when they said, "We want a king," he says, "Let me see. I could keep wasting time trying to provoke David to do something wrong so I can legally kill him, or I can just try to kill him." And that's what he decides to do. Chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19 and verse number 1, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Whether he tries to justify it or claim that David is now on a campaign to overthrow the king or accuses David of doing something he didn't do, we don't really know. But King Saul says to his son Jonathan, who is David's best friend, and to all the servants, "If you get a chance to kill David, kill him. Take his life." It's open warfare that he declares on David. And when leaders sin, it causes great hurt and confusion. King Saul is abusing his power. There's no legal charge he's bringing against David. There's no trial. There's no attempt to give him a fair hearing and to actually prosecute him based upon the evidence. This behavior is so extreme and it is evil. And while God has ordained government and authority and leadership, his word is also clear: we must never obey evil orders. Sometimes we must say we ought to obey God rather than man. So the servants don't try to kill David at this point, as far as we can tell, whether they had opportunity or not. But imagine the grief and the confusion and the anxiety and fear it's causing in these people who are supposed to be loyal to the king. And King Saul, whose loyalty is only to himself and his own power, says, "Kill David, find him, cut him down. I'll reward you if you kill him. He is my enemy." When a parent sins, when a pastor sins, when a spouse sins, when a church splits, this hurts and it causes a lot of pain. But you got to remember, it is inevitable, because we are people. We are sinners. God's grace is working on us and changing us and helping us, hopefully, to grow. But people will always let you down in one way or another. I don't want to let you down, but if I'm your pastor for any amount of time, I'm sure I'm going to let you down, and I'm sure we're going to let each other down. And we have to learn to forgive one another and put our faith in God and keep going no matter what people do to us, because our faith is in God. So King Saul says, "You murder him. I don't want to do it. I'll keep my hands clean." And so it's sort of that idea in the novel or the show or the movie that's a conspiracy theory, conspiracy story. And the head chief security officer of the president says, "Mr. President, if you'd like me to take care of this problem for you, just don't say anything and I'll take that as a yes." Why? It's the authority endorsing evil by trying to have somebody else do it and think they get to keep their hands clean. And plausible deniability. But it doesn't work that way. Saul's evil, I think, is amplified by the fact he's not throwing the spear. He's trying to get other people who should be able to obey him with confidence to participate in sin. Okay? Let's move on to the next point. Jonathan is loyal to David and the truth. So remember, Jonathan is told by his father, "Go kill David." But Jonathan is David's best friend, and Jonathan is processing this, and he's seeing, "My father and my king is saying to do something, but I don't think he's right." And Jonathan chooses to place his loyalty to the truth, to God, to what's right, and to his friend David instead of to his father and his king. Let's read a few verses. "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in time past. So Jonathan says to David, I know this isn't right. I know my dad's not being fair. So you hide so no one can kill you, because he's put the word out. He'd like anyone who can to kill you. And I'll go talk to my dad and plead your case, and I'll come back and let you know if it's safe. And Jonathan is very brave to go to, again, his father and his king at the risk of his own safety. And he is a wonderful advocate for David. He says, Dad, David hasn't actually done anything against you. He's not trying to take your throne. I know him, and I know this is true. Remember how no one would stand up and fight Goliath, but David did it, and you rejoiced that day at the victory that God gave us all. Dad, please don't do this. This isn't right. And what a great friend that God providentially gave to David. He knew David really needed a friend at this particular time in his life, and he gave him Jonathan. If you need a friend, keep trusting God. If it seems like you don't have the friend you need at the moment, trust that God knows what friend you need when. And when he gives you that friend that you really need at the right time, then be thankful for that. And be a good friend, because friendships should be treasured. So Saul listens to his son Jonathan, and he says, Son, you're right. I'm going to change my mind. What I've been doing is wrong. David will not be slain, and David gets to come back home. Now, what did Saul do? Was he lying in order to get David back in his realm so then he could kill him? Maybe. But I see indication a couple different times in this story where it seems like Saul says, All right, you're right. I'm wrong. I won't kill you, David. And I think he actually meant it. So I think it's possible. He hears this plea from his son, and he says for a moment, You know what? You're right. I need to stop doing that. He's got this paranoid, schizophrenic personality whereby, depending on what day it is or what time of the day it is, he's either full of rage throwing a spear at David, or he's saying, Okay, David can come home. You're right. Now, at the end of the message, we'll talk a little bit through the lengthy events of chapter 20 rather than teaching every verse. But for now, I want to go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse number 24 and read straight through 10 verses from the next chapter. For now, we'll indicate that the context of these verses we're going to read from 1 Samuel 20 is that Saul keeps saying, Okay, I won't kill David, keeps trying to kill David, and David keeps going into hiding. So David comes again to Jonathan and says, Your dad's still trying to kill me. And Jonathan believes the best about his dad at first. He says, No, that's not true. He changed his mind. He told me he did. And David says, He sent soldiers to my house last night. I promise you, he's not actually changed his mind. So Jonathan and David say, Okay, let's give one more test. You hide, and I'll test my father to see if I can ascertain, is he really forgiven you, or is he still trying to kill you? And then I'll come back out and find you. Okay, you with me? You tracking here? So David is hiding in the field. Then the new moon has come, and the king sat him down to meat. There's probably some extra significance to the feast that they're sharing here, because it's the new moon. It's probably some religious significance to this meal. And what we can see is that Saul is looking for David. He's eyeing the room, waiting for David to come to his chair, because he does, in fact, still want to kill David. The king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Being that there's probably some Levitical significance to this feast, and David doesn't show up, he says maybe David is ceremonially unclean for the day, and he has to stay away. If he had killed someone on the battlefield, or had touched blood, or a dead animal, he may have had to retreat and go through the rituals that the Old Testament said you had to do before you could be ceremonially clean and show up to this event. So Saul says maybe that's why he's not here. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. He doesn't show up for day two. So Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet neither yesterday nor today? Where's David? Where's he gone? Why is he not showing up? Jonathan gives him a story that's not true, but it's a test to see how Saul will respond. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren, therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. So Jonathan says to his father Saul, David's not here, because David's family had a sacrifice at Bethlehem. His family wanted him to go, and I told him, yeah, it's okay, I'm sure Saul won't mind. I release you to go to Bethlehem for the feast. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Saul's not passing the test. He flies into a rage. And Jonathan's own mother starts catching strays here. He says, you're the son of the perverse, rebellious woman. In reality, he's the son of the perverse, rebellious father. At this moment, particularly. But at the end, he's basically saying, you're causing shame and confusion on your own family because you're giving up your birthright to be king. And in our day and age, when someone wants to be mean and curse you out and do all these things, they start insulting your mother too. That's not nice. You shouldn't do that. But that's what Saul is doing here. And he says, for as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Don't you understand, son, that if we don't kill David, you won't get to be king someday? You're sinning against your own family by covering for David. But Jonathan has already relinquished this. He said to God, you don't want me to be king, doesn't matter to me. I'll serve you any way you want to be. If I sit on the throne or David, what does it matter? I just want to be right with God. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him, at Jonathan, to smite him. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. So in that chapter, Jonathan originally chooses to believe the best about his dad. But then when he sees the truth revealed, he says, Dad, you're wrong. You're wrong. This is not right. David hasn't done anything. And his father, rather than receiving the message, which was true, he takes that spear that he's become pretty fond of throwing around places, you know, all over the place at this point, and he throws it at Jonathan. And Jonathan is very clearly angry in the presence of his father and storms out, grieved for David because his father has sinned so much. Do you know, Proverbs says, the kisses of the enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. So the true friend is not one that says, I'm loyal to you no matter what you do. The true friend is the one who looks at you and when sees you're doing something that is not right according to the word of God, he says, I love you, but you're wrong. And that's what Jonathan does by communicating that to his own father. Let me read you this. Please listen. The source was a source I didn't really get much out of, but this stood out to me. As harsh as this sounds, if you haven't been told you're wrong in a long time, You probably have no real friends, and you might not be a great friend either, because everyone's too scared to tell you what's real. Even the most mature of us have a hard time with rebuke. I've never met a single person who handled it very well, including me. Yet true friends are willing to put the friendship on the line out of love for each other. Putting your friend first will often mean putting your comfort second. Would have been a lot more comfortable for Jonathan to just ignore his dad's sin and excuse it. Would have been safer for him too. And a few times in my life when in a church context I've said I think I need to talk to somebody and say, what are you doing here? Does your behavior agree with the word of God? It's not fun. It's not comfortable at all. I hate it. It's the last thing that comes naturally to me. But if I love you, I've got to decide to sacrifice my comfort sometime to make an appeal to you based on Scripture and the truth, to try and get you to listen to God. And that goes both ways. I'm not above hearing. Is what you said true? Does it line up with the Word of God? I need to hear that too. We need a voice that both relieves and rebukes. Love means I have to tell you everything, even if my voice trembles and my hands shake and my eyes burn with weeping. Love means I will throw my body in front of you when you're heading towards the cliff. It will cost my comfort with you, but it's a cost that I'm willing to pay. You can get out of balance and think it's your job to go rebuke everybody over everything. But with Jonathan and Saul, this was not a 50-50. As the spear comes flying at your head, you realize, yeah, dad's wrong. And I need to be loyal to my friend and to the truth. Covering up sin or excusing sin in the life of one of our family members or friends or fellow churchgoers, it's not loyalty. It's not the right thing to do. The friend who loves you is the one who's going to tell you the truth, even if it hurts. But at this point in the story, Saul is above listening to David, to Samuel, to Jonathan, or to anybody. And what a shame that was. Let's move a little bit quicker here. Next, we see that Michal chooses to be loyal to her husband. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. Just to not confuse you, I jumped ahead to chapter 20 to parallel what Jonathan was doing and complete that thought. But now we're back to the point of chapter 19 where David has come home because Saul has relinquished and said, you're right, I won't hurt David anymore. So David thinks it's safe to come home, okay? And the evil spirit from Saul was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. At this point, David's back to work with no complaints. Saul had been going around telling everybody, hey, kill David. He says, okay, I'm sorry. David comes home. And then they come to David and say, Saul's having another one of his episodes. Can you come play the harp for him? And he just does it. He loves his enemies. He holds his gifts, his position, and everything with open hands. He says, whatever God wants to put there, he can put there. If God wants to take it away, he can take it away. If my enemy wants to hurt me, that could happen, but I'm still going to love him. So he goes to play the harp for King Saul. This is the third time this happens. Okay, David showed a lot of grace. In the previous chapter, two times while he was playing the harp, Saul took that spear and threw it at David trying to kill him. So sometimes I picture these scenes in the Bible as if I was watching a movie and it just helps me picture it. And I think if you were shooting this scene, it could almost be a comical scene. David's playing the harp, but I think he's probably going to position the harp where he can kind of play the harp and kind of keep an eye on Saul at the same time. And Saul's listening to the music, but Saul is fiddling around with a spear. And maybe a big bead of sweat drops down David's face as he's looking to see what happens. And then sure enough, Saul, in a rage, tries to murder David. And David has to say, enough, enough. I can't keep doing this. I'm not going to kill him, but I'm going to run. And he escapes from the palace. And when David runs at the end of this verse, he's going to be on the run as a fugitive in turmoil of soul and lack of safety for the next decade of his life. God's going to put him through a severe test in all of this. Saul had just promised a couple verses earlier, I will let David live, no harm will come to him. Matthew Henry said, so deceitful and desperately wicked is the heart of man without the grace of God. Jeremiah 17:9. So Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. David's ran from the palace. He's probably going to try to go home. So surround the house, and if you see him, I want you to get him. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So he makes it into the house, and his wife is basically saying, you shouldn't even be here. You can't stay here. They're going to kill you in the morning if you don't get away. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. The oldest trick in the book, right? You want somebody to think you're in the bed sleeping when you're not. She takes a little house statue that was roughly the size of a man, puts it in the bed, and the bolster is a pillow. So she stuffs it full with the goat's hair and covers it all with the covers and makes it look like David is in the bed sleeping, even though David is out the window and gone. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. You leave my husband alone. You can't kidnap him and kill him today. He's sick and in the bed sleeping. Can't you see him there? Get out of here. Come back when he feels better. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. He says, enough excuses. I don't care if he's sick or not. I want you to pick up the bed, bring him to me, and I'll kill him myself with my own hands. When the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, get this, this is his daughter. This is a newlywed who was very, very in love with David. And he says to his daughter, why hast thou deceived me and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So the point here being is that King Saul expected that his daughter's loyalty should be to him, and that she would help him murder her own husband that she just married. That's wrong, it's not right, and it's also illogical to think that your daughter would choose you over her husband. One Reddit user posted a story where a woman told her grown adult son, she said, over some family drama and arguments, it's me or her, you choose me or her. And the her was his pregnant wife, and he chose the wife. Okay, which is usually what happens and why it's not right to make those kinds of ultimatums. Interestingly, we believe that Psalm 59 was written by David about the event of Saul's soldiers coming to try and steal him out of the house. And if you want to read that later, you can probably see some of the progression and the parallels. I got to keep moving, but an interesting question that comes to mind here is that Michal says to her dad, David said, you have to let me go or else I'll kill you. And I think Saul probably didn't believe it anyway. He probably looks at his daughter and is like, yeah, right, David, the perfect one who will never fight back, was going to murder you unless you let him go. But we read stories like this and we have the questions, is it okay to lie in any situation? Is it wrong to tell a lie? Surely it's okay that she made a fake bed, right? That was a lie, but she was helping him get away. But was it okay to lie and say, David tried to murder me? I don't know, and I don't think that every situation is the same. But I think what we have to remember is that God doesn't want us to look at stories like this and victim blame, because Saul is the bad guy. It's not the wife who's trying to save the life of her husband. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Nazi Germany. And in the 1920s, before Hitler took over, he was an absolutist in the areas of being a pacifist and on telling the truth. And he said, it doesn't matter if you or your whole family is going to die even over a simple lie. It's a sin, and you should always tell the truth and trust God, and you should never fight back. Then as Adolf Hitler took over and he weighed the situation, he became a spy against Hitler. He forged documents to help Jews escape to Switzerland. He taught in illegal seminaries and kept that covert undercover, or lied about what he was doing and even engaged in a plot to kill Hitler. And when he was thrown in prison, he wrote an essay, What Does It Mean to Tell the Truth? And he concluded that telling the truth is sometimes contextual. In situations where lying would harm the innocent, God would desire you to cause deception so that lives could be saved. That was the conclusion he came to. So that is something that you might have to work out in your own life. It's not an excuse for being a liar. But when Rahab lies to the soldiers in order that God's messengers may not be murdered, I don't think God is mad at Rahab. I think the principle is that God loves life. God doesn't want innocent people to be murdered. And if you have to participate in warfare by deceiving King Saul, who stands there with a spear, you're actually not morally sinning in order to deceive the murderer so that the innocent can get away. And it can be easy to have an absolutist view until you find yourself in that exact position. Okay, so just some interesting thoughts on that. Samuel's loyalty is to God. End of the chapter. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. So David is perplexed. He's lost. And he says, I'll go to the prophet. I'll go to God's man. I'll go to Samuel and I'll ask him what he should do. Now, we have to use our imagination as to what they actually said and what they talked about and what happened, because Scripture doesn't record it. But I do know this. I believe that David went to the right place. Samuel was the one who warned the whole nation, be loyal to God, not to a king, or you're going to get in trouble. And they didn't listen. I believe that David is seeking God by going to God's prophet. King Saul should have done this a long time ago. God is merciful. God probably wouldn't have let him keep the throne when that's already decided. But if King Saul at any point in this story had gone to Samuel and said, I am sorry, I repent, tell me, what does God want me to do, and I will obey, and followed through on that, I bet God would have showed him a lot more mercy than he got in the end. Because sometimes we sin and we cause problems that can't be reversed. But God's always merciful at every single step. If we will seek his mercy, it's available to us. So I don't know what Samuel and David talked about, but David comes in panicked, exhausted, on the road, wearied. He says, Samuel, I need to talk to you. Saul's trying to kill me. What would God have me to do? And they engage in a conversation that no doubt helps David. I know just a little something. We have a small church, but I know just a little something of what that's like for people coming and saying, Pastor, there's a problem, and can you help me? Can we talk about it? And I don't complain about that. That's part of my calling. If I didn't study, I wouldn't be a good pastor. But if I wasn't willing to leave the books behind and go to where the sheep are and try to help them with whatever the need is, then I wouldn't be a very good pastor either. And I've gotten the call when it was time to sit down that I'd scheduled to study, but there was an urgent need. And I said, I'll leave this, and I'll come back to it later, and it'll be okay. And I just want you to know, I'm here for you. David went to Samuel because he had a problem. And if you're going through something in your life, you don't have to bear it alone. It's not just me. There are people in this church who would love to pray with you and walk with you through anything that you're facing. And Samuel was there for David. Now, I said in this story, we're going to not read every verse that covers the life of David. Chapter 20 gives about 50 verses. It's beautiful. I think you should read it on your own. But to a plot where Jonathan and David were going to try to one last time make sure, can he come home or not? And then the answer is no, and David escapes. So we're not going to read all 50 verses and try to make application, though we could. I'm going to take the liberty to cover the main events of the life of David. Now, I was scanning the end of chapter 19, and my first thought was, maybe I can just skip these verses. Then I thought, if I do, y'all are going to come ask me what they mean anyway. So we're here and we might as well take a look at them. And it's actually really good, okay? So it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is in Naoth at Ramah. David gets recognized. It gets passed up to King Saul. Here's where David is. He went to see Samuel. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went Saul also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. So Saul sends his soldiers, his assassins, to go take David, arrest him, and kill him. But the text says he sent a first group and they showed up to where Samuel is presiding over the school of the prophets, where he's training them. And they come into the midst and the Spirit of God comes upon them and they start prophesying just like the rest of the prophets. So Saul says, I'll send some more to go get him. And they don't come back because they're doing the same thing. And then the third time. And Saul says, fine, I'll do it myself. What is the problem here? I'll go kill David. Let me just read you the verses. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And King Saul stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So I read this through, and I like to, before I start checking other people's ideas, just try to think the text through and see what is it saying. And I came up with nothing other than this sort of like a guess. I was like, well, maybe it's wherever David and Samuel and the prophets are, God's spirit is there, and it's kind of like a circle, and there's a vortex, and whenever an enemy gets close enough, the spirit of God just overcomes them, and they can't do anything. And I think that's actually sort of what the text is saying happened. Okay? And whatever it is that's happening, it's a providential act of God to protect David from the people who would come to kill him. And God doesn't send an army with swords. He sends the Holy Spirit to come upon even the enemies of David so that they would be dissuaded from their intent to kill David and to bring him harm. David writes over and over again in the Psalms, God is my deliverer. God deliver me from my enemies. He saveth not with a sword and with a spear, but with the strength of his spirit. The battle is the Lord. Something like that. Over and over and over again, David says, it's God that did it. It's God that did it. So King Saul is so obsessed and impatient that the man who wouldn't get up to go fight Goliath says, I'll get up to go kill David. But God protects him from this. The indication, at least when it comes to Saul, is that the Spirit of God coming upon him was so intense that there's kind of a difference of opinion. Some people think the assassins come into the assembly to kill David, but everybody's praising and worshiping God. The Spirit, it influences them to do it, and they engage in praising God. And either they forget that they're there to kill David, or after praising God, they say, I don't want to kill David, and I'm not going to do it. Other people think that at least in the case of Saul, it seems perhaps like he went into some type of like a trance or this seizing event where he goes through this ecstasy and he says a whole bunch of stuff. And with King Saul, this event leaves him exhausted. He rips off at least his coat. Now, Strong's Concordance says the word here for naked means totally or partially. I looked through all 16 instances it was used in the Old Testament, and I'll just say it didn't look very good. Okay, it's the same word that was used for Adam and Eve in the garden, for Job saying, naked I came into the world, and a baby just doesn't come into the world with their coat off, it comes in with nothing. So I don't know, some people think he's just taking off his robes, in whatever sense he does, it's kind of ironic that Jonathan says, God can have my royal robes, I'll give them to David, and Saul says, no, I'll keep them on, and God says, yeah, we'll see for how long, and he humbles him in this way. But Saul prophesies, he takes off at least his coat, and he's so exhausted from this, what happened with the Spirit of God influencing him and him coming into the presence of all this, that he falls down and he stays asleep all night. And David walks on out, and here's Saul laying over here with his coat or his clothes off, sound asleep. And David just walks off safely, and he's learning over and over again in his life, God will keep you safe if he wants you safe. Don't think you have to be the one to murder the king. If God doesn't want you to do that, just obey God. And God will keep you safe. In chapter 20, David comes back one more time to see Jonathan. They set up that little test with Saul that we read earlier. And then they know David's got to go. He can't stay. So Jonathan tells David, go in peace. The Lord be between me and thee. David arises and he departs. And Jonathan goes back into the city. So when we pick it up next week in chapter 21, we'll be past these events, and David will be a fugitive starting the next 10 years as a man on the run in fear of his life. Jason read us the verses earlier, 1 Samuel 20, 14 and 15, that I couldn't help but seeing immediately jump off the page to me as an allusion to Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. There's only 3 minutes left in the sermon, okay? Are we all right? I think everybody's panicking, like, is he going to keep reading? I promise I'm not. But Jonathan is saying to David, I know you've got to run. And then he says, but I want you to remember that I was your friend. And he says, I'm asking you for mercy and grace Someday when all the enemies of David are cut off from the face of the earth, will you show me kindness? And the Son of David, Jesus Christ, was hanging on the cross, and a thief who had no opportunity to do anything good or go to church or give money or take sacraments or do nothing at all, get baptized. He said, Son of David, someday when all your enemies are cut off from the face of the earth and you rule and reign in your kingdom, will you show me mercy? And Jesus said, granted. And David is seen giving grace to people over and over again. And God says, the heart of a man that says, rather than being consumed with vengeance, I want to show grace and kindness to other people and mercy and forgiveness. God says, that's the man after mine own heart, because that's the example of God and the only way that we'll be able to stand before him. Consider that David runs. He does not fight. In David's fierce loyalty to do what's right, he is actually caused to be loyal to Saul, at least to Saul's position as the anointed king of Israel. So Jonathan is not wrong to rebuke his father. But David's not wrong either to say, I won't lift up my hand in violence against your father. God honors both choices. And again, God says to David, this is the man after mine own heart. Martin Niemöller was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian. In the early days of Hitler's regime, he said, this may be a good thing that we have a strong leader again in Germany. He said, then I started to see things happening that I knew weren't right, and I knew I should probably say something about it. But I just kept being silent, because I thought maybe there's still some benefit. At least it's not hurting me. And he later expressed a deep amount of remorse for not speaking out sooner. And in the decades that followed, he wrote the poem, First They Came for the Socialist and I Did Not Speak Out, because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. So with profound regret, he said, I could have showed courage, but I didn't. And I have to live with that. Many a Christian has found themselves playing the role of the Apostle Peter, whereby we're in the intensity of the moment and the discussion. We know in our heart, I should speak up for Jesus. And when we fail to do so, then come the tears that Peter shed. Why do I tell you that? Because I close with this. There's a lot of causes and people in life you can choose to be loyal to, but if you're a Christian, your call is to be loyal to your Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that in the moment you stand up with courage and speak for him, the less regrets you will have. F.B. Meyer said, Jonathan was loyal to David and this was great, but there is something still nobler when one dares in any company to confess his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Like David, Jesus Christ is now in obscurity and disrepute. His name is not popular, his gospel is misrepresented, and his followers are subjected to rebuke and scorn. These are days when to stand up for anything more than mere conventional religion must cost something. For this very reason, let us never flinch, but as we trust that he will confess our name before his Father and the angels, let us not be ashamed of his. Jonathan's arrows showed that he did not hesitate to stand alone for David. Let our own words assure him who is just now hidden that we will bear scorn, abuse, and death for his dear name. Amen. Let's be loyal to Jesus, and let's remember in our study of David, it's all about Christ. If you timed me when I said there were 3 minutes left and it was five, don't come tell me that later. I was speaking metaphorically, okay? No need to get too precise about it. I'm just going to go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.